definition of forgiveness. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. The creator of all things, God Almighty, took upon himself flesh and blood, and he stepped into the world that he created, but the world did not know him. The promised Messiah came to his own people, the nation of Israel, who had anticipated his coming for years. But when he arrived, they did not receive him. The eternal Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst mankind, but he was not wanted. He was not desired, nor was he esteemed. And ultimately, the Lord of glory, the King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus Christ, was condemned to die a criminal's death upon an old, rugged cross. Yet this is the irony about it. It was upon that old, rugged cross there in Jerusalem that the glory, the righteousness, and the love of God was manifested. And it was put on full display for all of the world to see. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 and 24. He says, "But we preach Christ crucified." Amen. "To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, and by doing so, we preach the power of God, and we preach the wisdom of God, and it's found in the cross of Christ. And when I read that, when I think about that, I think, how is that so? How is the cross the full display of the power and the wisdom of God? And simply, this is the reason. It's because it was at the cross that the Son of God satisfied the wrath of God. It was at the cross that the Lord Jesus secured our salvation. It was at the cross that the Lord Jesus paid in full our redemption. It was at the cross that the Lord Jesus perfectly, completely, and totally atoned for our sins. And it's through the cross that we're able to get right with God. And it's all because of the cross. Amen. The cross is and will forever be the central message and the heart of the Christian faith. And this morning, as I was thinking about that, as I was contemplating that whole idea, my prayer, as I thought of that, my prayer is that the cross of Christ, that the cross of Jesus Christ, that it would never become a familiar thing to us. God forbid that the cross would become a common thing to us. What do I mean by that? Simply this. That you come to church, or maybe at the house, you begin to meditate, you begin to read about the cross, about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and it doesn't touch your heart. It doesn't grip your mind. You're just like, okay, I know that already. I know that Jesus died for my sins. I've heard it already. I've heard it since I was small. Okay, sounds good. That's nice. But let's move on to other teachings, to other doctrines, to other verses. Let's just move on. I just need to move on. I'm past that whole cross idea, that whole teaching. God forbid that ever happens. God forbid that we can just read about the cross and not be moved, not be touched, not shed some tears as we think about the Lord of glory who was crucified in our place. May the cross, may Jesus Christ in him crucified never cease to touch our hearts and to stir our souls. And with that in mind, this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to begin a series of studies on the cross of Christ. And specifically what we're going to be looking at, what we're going to be studying, is the seven declarations that the Lord Jesus made as he hung on the cross. If you guys are not familiar with that, let me just explain. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have recorded for us seven declarations spoken by the Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross. Now, the Lord could have said more. We don't know, but we just know that the Holy Spirit inspired the gospel writers to record these seven declarations that Jesus made as he hung on the cross. And so for the next few months, we're going to be studying each declaration in depth and with the time that I have. And through them, what we're going to be doing, and you're going to be amazed. You're going to be like, wow, there's just so much to learn from each declaration. We're going to really gain a greater understanding of the one who suffered on the cross, the Lord Jesus, and we're going to gain a greater understanding of his divine death. We're going to learn about Jesus, which is our priority when we come to church, amen? And we're also going to learn a little bit about his cross, about salvation, and even a little bit about practical Christian living. And I would just say this, as we study these declarations, it's holy ground. It's holy ground. We're going to be like Moses, who presented himself before the burning bush, and he was on holy ground. That's how I see these declarations. It's just holy ground, and may the Holy Spirit prepare our hearts and our minds, and that we would just come out of this study, out of the series, refreshed, renewed, and rekindled with passion and fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to begin, and we're going to look at the first declaration. And we're going to look at five things concerning this first declaration of the Savior on the cross. And so let's begin. And all of these points are in your notes, so that will help you out. Let's begin. First, the first thing we want to look at is this. In this declaration, we see the importance of prayer. The importance of prayer. The Lord declared, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So the first of the seven declarations presents Jesus in the attitude of prayer. Now, it's interesting to note that when Jesus opened up his earthly ministry, he began in prayer. And we read that in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. And now we find the Lord is about to conclude his earthly ministry, and he's concluding in the same way with prayer. In fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, the Savior is making intercession for the transgressors. He's praying for his murderers. No longer can the Lord Jesus minister to the sick or go on errands of mercy because his hands and feet are nailed to the cross. No longer can Jesus instruct his disciples or teach the multitude, for they all forsook him. They all fled and left him. But there's still one ministry that the Savior can occupy himself with. And that ministry is the ministry of prayer. And here we find the Savior on the cross. And in his first declaration, we find him praying for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And in doing so, the Lord, this is what he's doing, okay? Don't miss it. He's teaching us a vital lesson on the importance of prayer. On the importance of prayer. It's as if the Lord is telling us this morning, listen up, prayer is important. Listen up, learn to pray. Listen up, make time for prayer. Listen, family, everything begins with prayer, continues with prayer, and concludes with prayer. And that's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. That there's never a time where you stop praying. And this morning, I cannot stress enough the importance of prayer. You know, I read a quote once and I liked it. It said, life is fragile, handle with prayer. Life is fragile. How many can say amen to that? Life is fragile. Life is tough. The weeks get tough. They get hard. Work is difficult at times. People, they drive you crazy some days. Amen? And it's fragile. It's fragile. And we need to handle it with prayer. Why? Because prayer changes things. Why? Because prayer moves mountains. Why? Because prayer brings down giants. Why? Because prayer comforts the brokenhearted. Why? Because prayer brings strength to the weak. Why? Because prayer offers direction and guidance to the lost. And so this morning, let us learn from the Savior and let us occupy ourselves with the all-important lesson or ministry of prayer. We got to understand that prayer is important, and we need to pray. And that's not a cliche. You know, oftentimes people come and they're going through stuff. They're going through a trial. They're going through a difficult. And the first thing you're going to hear is, well, you need to pray. And I'm going to pray for you and whatnot. And sometimes they leave with the attitude like, is that all you're going to tell me? Or aren't you supposed to, like, make my problems go away? Isn't there something else? Isn't there a secret, you know, of success that you should share with me? No. You need to pray. What else can you do but pray? What else can be more beneficial but prayer? The problem is not us telling others or hearing that we need to pray, but the problem is we don't pray. That's the problem. And oftentimes we front or we pretend like we do pray. So many times, you know, you're with somebody and they're telling you their problems, and just like you become all spiritual, all Christian, you say, I'll pray for you. No, you won't. Don't lie. Don't lie. It's okay. You can be honest. But don't lie. Don't promise you're going to pray for someone and know you're not going to do it. And I'm speaking to myself also, family. You know, the thing that I practice is when somebody comes up to my with me for a need and they say, can you pray with me? Instead of saying, okay, yeah, I'll pray for you, knowing I'll forget or knowing I won't, I'll stop what I'm doing and I'll pray for them right there. Because I'm not going to give my word to act all spiritual like so many Christians do and know that I'm not going to keep it. And so the problem is not somebody telling us or hearing that we need to pray. But the problem often is we don't pray. And we need to pray. Because prayer is important. Amen. Hopefully you don't get upset with me, you know. I'm not saying don't tell someone you're going to pray for them. But don't say it if you don't mean it. You know? Because deep down inside, you know you're not going to pray for them, you know. Maybe you are. Forgive me. But be careful, family. Be careful. Let's look at the second thing. I'm going to end with that. Secondly, what do we see in this declaration? Secondly, we see the power of prayer. We see the power of prayer. And it's going to take time for us to develop this. But just stay with me. And you're going to see it, okay? You're going to see it. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. In praying for his enemies, the Lord was not only showing us the importance of prayer, but the Lord was also showing us the power of prayer. Jesus wanted us to understand that nobody is beyond the reach of prayer. Nobody is beyond the reach of the grace of God. And that's why we need to pray for them. Think of this, okay, family? Jesus is there, hanging on the cross, crucified, experiencing excruciating pain. He's looking down upon those who rejected him, those who falsely accused him. He's looking down upon the soldiers who just finished nailing his hands and his feet to the cross. And Jesus is praying for their salvation. He's praying for his murderers. And surely, if Jesus prayed for his murderers, surely we can pray for the chief sinners who surround us on a daily basis. Surely if Jesus is praying for his murderers, the very soldiers who just nailed him to the cross, surely you can pray for an unsaved family member. Surely you can pray for children who are not serving the Lord. Surely you can pray for a boss or a co-worker who is driving you crazy. Surely you can pray for them if Jesus is praying for his murderers. There is so much power in prayer. Prayer changes things, amen? But prayer also changes people. And this declaration of the Savior, it teaches us not to doubt the power of prayer. Because so often we do. So often we pray, but we're praying with doubts. We're praying with hesitation because we don't think it's going to do any good. And Jesus gives us this declaration. He's praying for his murderers because he wants us to understand there's so much power in prayer. Let me share with you some more. In his second volume, the book of Acts, Luke, who also is the author of the Gospel of Luke, many believe that the Gospel of Luke was his first volume, Acts, second volume, but it was just all one set of writings. Luke tells us that the Savior's prayer, that Jesus' prayer, that it didn't fall on deaf ears, but that it was heard and it was answered. And let me explain, okay? In Acts chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but on the day of Pentecost, as Peter was preaching to the people there in Jerusalem, this is what Peter told them. Man of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And listen to this. This is what Peter says. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And so Peter is there on the day of Pentecost preaching. The Holy Spirit has come down. He's filled with the Spirit and he's proclaiming the gospel and he's preaching to the people who accused Christ, who condemned Christ, and who put Christ to death. He's preaching to the very people that Jesus was praying for. And Peter tells them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And so get the picture, family. There, Peter is in Jerusalem and he's proclaiming the gospel. He's preaching to the very people that crucified the Lord and whom the Lord was praying for. And Peter tells them, hey, you did all of this, but there's still hope. Repent of your sins. Repent of your rejection of Jesus Christ and receive him that you might be forgiven. And Luke tells us that on that day, the day of Pentecost, that there was 3,000 people who received the words of Peter, who repented, and who were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now connect the dots, okay, family? Because remember, Luke wrote both books. The very ones whom Jesus prayed for on the cross were the ones who repented and received the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost. What do we learn? That there's so much power in prayer. That the Lord Jesus, his prayers were answered, and truly God did forgive those people as they repented and as they placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would just encourage you, family, this morning, keep praying for unsaved family members. Keep praying for unsaved friends and co-workers, because there's so much power in prayer. Don't ever give up. Don't ever give in. Don't ever lose hope. But you keep interceding and you watch what the Lord is going to do. How many can say amen to that? Amen. Let's look at the third thing. Thirdly, in this declaration, we see the Savior practicing what he preached. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. In the Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, Jesus taught his disciples to pray for their enemies and their persecutors. Let me read for you the verse, Matthew 5, verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And so Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, he instructed his disciples to pray for their enemies. And this is the beautiful thing about it, okay? Jesus now, he's on the cross, and what is he doing? He's practicing what he preached. And he's praying for his enemies. And I don't want you to miss that. I don't want you just to like say, okay, what's the big deal? Let's move on to the next point already. But just pause and see the beauty of the Savior. That Jesus, everything he preached, he practiced. Everything he taught, he walked. Everything he shared, he demonstrated with action. Jesus, he not only taught the truth, but Jesus was the truth. And he practiced what he preached, and he has left us an example that we need to follow. You see, like Christ, we must practice what we preach. Like Jesus, we need to demonstrate our beliefs. Listen, your faith needs to be lived out. As a Christian, okay? This morning, if you're a Christian, if you're born again. Now, by coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. Just like going to a garage doesn't make you a car. Straight up. Don't believe what you hear on TV, okay? It's so much more. You got to be born again. Unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. Straight up. You got to repent and put your faith and trust in Jesus. But if you're a believer, if you're past that, if you've already came into the family of God, you need to live out your faith. You need to live out your faith. The word of God must become flesh in your life. And you must not simply confess Christ with your mouth, but you need to confess him with your life. And this morning, we got to examine ourselves. And we need to ask ourselves the question, does my life contradict the word of God? Or does my life preach the word of God? You know, I'm going to be honest with you, and I say this with grace, and I say this recognizing that I'm not perfect, but yet I'm pursuing holiness by the grace of God. But I say this, I'm so tired, I'm so sick to my stomach when I see Christians who talk the talk, but they fail to walk the walk. You understand what I mean? You know, people, you know, they like to come and they like to project themselves as something spiritual. But when Monday comes around, when Tuesday comes around, they're so carnal. And I think to myself, what happened? What happened? You talked a good game. Why didn't you back it up with your life? Why don't you live it? What if we do this, family? What if we don't so much worry about what we say, but why don't we focus on how we live? Amen? Why don't we focus on living out the word of God? Why don't we focus on demonstrating the truth of Christ with our lives? That's what we need to focus on. And everything we do, we must do for the glory of God. You know, I love what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. He says, and I'm paraphrasing him, but literally he says, my desire, my passion is that in everything, whether life or by death, that Christ would be magnified. That Christ would be magnified. That whatever I do, whatever I say, whatever I see, whatever I hear, whatever I touch or wherever I go, that Christ would be magnified in my life. That Christ would be magnified. You want advice on how to make decisions? Ask yourself this question. Does it magnify Christ? And if it does, it's a good decision. If it doesn't, it's a bad decision. Because in everything, we must glorify and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Christianity, it's a lifestyle, family. It's not just a set of teachings or beliefs or a routine or religion. It's a lifestyle. Worship is a lifestyle. A lifestyle. It's not just for Sundays. We got to practice what we preach. And that begins with me. Amen? By the grace of God. By the power of the Holy Spirit. But we must pursue it and want it. Let's look at the fourth thing. We got to hurry. I got about 10 more minutes. We got two more points. Fourthly, in this declaration, we see the chief need of mankind. The chief need of mankind. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now notice, okay, Jesus didn't say, Father, heal them. Notice that Jesus didn't say, Father, bless them. Notice Jesus didn't say, Father, give them more money. Notice that Jesus didn't say, Father, provide a new car for them. But Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. What does that teach us? That teaches us that mankind's chief need is not money, is not health, is not prosperity, is not popularity, but mankind's chief need is forgiveness. The forgiveness of sin. Now why do I say that? How did I come to that conclusion? Simply this way. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. That's how I came to that conclusion. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. You know, a brother by the name of A.W. Pink said it best. Impacted my life when I read this. The only thing that will matter in the hour of death is whether or not your sins have been put away by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that matters. On your deathbed, it will not matter how much money you made. It will not matter how much education you accumulated. It will not matter how many homes or cars or clothing you purchase. But the only thing that will matter when you die is whether or not you have received the forgiveness of sin that is only found in Jesus Christ. That's the chief need. Oh, family, this morning, if you're a visitor, man, God bless you. We love you. I pray you come back. But your chief need is not so much just to come to church or not so much to meet me that I can pray for you. You know, I would love to, but that's not your chief need. Your chief need is Jesus Christ. Your chief need is you need to be forgiven. You need to be cleansed. You need to be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, so often people come for help, and we love to help them. We love to serve them. And they come, and they begin to share their needs and their problems. And we're sensitive to that. And we just want to comfort them and love them and allow them to seek refuge here. But oftentimes I have to stop them with grace, but I kind of just kind of put on the brakes. And I said, have you given your life to Jesus yet? Are you forgiven yet? Because that's your main need. Everything else is secondary to that. You understand that, right? Everything else is secondary compared to the need of salvation. Because when you step into eternity, that's it. There's no coming back. You understand that, right? That when it's time for you to go, it's time. It's time. And you need to prepare yourself for the day when you stand before an absolutely holy God who knows everything about you, who knows every motive, every inclination, every thought. You're not going to be able to fool them. You understand that, right? You're not going to be able to fool God. You're not going to win against God. You can make your case. You can say, but God, I attended Templo Victoria. But God, I actually enjoyed Adam. He didn't make me fall asleep. But God, I said my prayers. God, I was baptized. And God's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. Depart from me. You never gave your life to my son. You never submitted to my son's lordship. You never took sin serious. You never repented. You never received my free gift of salvation. Depart from me. I never knew you. And that's why God gives all of us, including myself, an opportunity to be here this morning. Amen. That's the grace of God. That's the mercy of God. That we can prepare for eternity. That we can get right with God. And how we do that is by repenting of our sin and placing our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way you prepare for eternity. Because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The Bible teaches us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The bad news is that all of mankind has a need for forgiveness. But the good news is that Jesus Christ has met that need at the cross. And he offers, he provides complete forgiveness and eternal life. And it's only found in him. How many can say amen to that? Amen. 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 I would encourage you, family, prepare for eternity. Prepare for eternity because it can come. It can come. You know, I'm not here to scare anybody. I'm not here to, you know, like spoil your day and you're going to go home thinking about death. No. But I am here this morning to help you prepare for when it comes. For when it comes. Because when it comes, it's not going to call you in advance. It's not going to make an appointment. Say, you know what, I'm going to show up on Thursday. Be ready for me. No. No, it can happen any moment of any day. You know, I remember in December of the year 1999, had a good friend, one of my best friends. He was 19 years old. I was 17 years old. I was a senior in high school. I remember, if I'm not mistaken, I talked to him on the phone on a Wednesday at 10 p.m. Talked to him on the phone. Everything was okay. He was doing good. He was up to no good, but he was healthy. Talked to him, 10 p.m., went asleep, had to go to school the next day. At 5 in the morning, I get a knock on my door at my house. His grandpa, his uncle come in, and they give us the news that he was dead. And you want to know what my first response was? I didn't believe it. I went back to bed because I said to myself, no, I talked to him last night. I talked to him 7 hours ago. And you're telling me he's dead? No way. You're lying. Get out of here. I need to get more rest. And then eventually I woke up and I found out that, yeah, he passed away. He stepped into eternity. And as I think about that, I always think, man, you never know when your time's coming. So you have to be prepared. You have to be ready. You have to give your life to Jesus Christ. How many can say amen? Amen. Amen. Let's finish up with this final declaration. Fifthly, with this final point to this declaration. In this declaration, we see the demonstration of divine love. I'm going to ask Jonah to start making his way up here. The demonstration of divine love. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And I'm going to end with this point, family. Think about this, okay? As Jesus hung on the cross, Jesus could have uttered divine curses over his enemies. Jesus, as he was hanging on the cross, he could have called angels down from heaven to destroy and to slay his enemies. Jesus, if he wanted to, he could have commanded the earth to open up and swallow up his enemies. All of these things Jesus could have done. Like that, without thinking twice, without blinking. But that's not what he did. That is not our Savior. But in the midst of unspeakable shame, in the midst of excruciating pain, in the midst of intense agony, Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." You know, in the Old Testament, we read of a story of a gentleman by the name of Samson. And the Bible teaches us that when Samson came to his dying hour, you can read about it in Judges 16, that Samson, as he came to the end of his life, he prayed a prayer to God. And in his prayer, Samson asked God for strength that he might take vengeance upon his enemies. He said, "Oh Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray. Just this once, oh God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." And so there's Samson, and he's about to die, and he offers up a prayer, but in his prayer, he asks for vengeance. "God, give me the strength to kill my enemies. Give me the strength to take vengeance upon my enemies." And yet, in a complete contrast, we see the perfect one, the Savior, the Lamb of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's at his dying hours, and he offers up a prayer like Samson. But unlike Samson, he doesn't pray that God would take vengeance upon his enemies. He doesn't pray for strength that he might slay his enemies. But he prays for forgiveness. And he says, "Father, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Father, Father, forgive them. Forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they do." You know what we call that? We call that matchless grace. We call that divine love. We call that compassion, perfect compassion. You know, I'm going to end with this. Every single one of us, including myself, more than anyone else, deserves wrath. We deserve judgment. We deserve to be tied up and thrown into the bowls of hell for all of eternity. But because of what Jesus did at the cross, because of the pain, the shame, the agony and the torment that Jesus endured, and because of our faith in that, because of our trusting in that, we don't receive what we deserve. But we receive what we don't deserve. Grace, forgiveness, salvation. Christ should have taken vengeance upon me. Because I broke the law, family. I broke God's absolute perfect standard. I dropped the ball. Understand, I failed God. I broke God's law. I was a blasphemer. I was a rebel. By nature, I was a child of wrath. I laughed at God. I ignored the Creator. I put to shame His glory. And I deserved vengeance. I deserved it. Everything in me deserved the judgment of God. And God didn't have to give me an explanation. He didn't. He could have just thrown the books, locked me up, and I deserved hell. You deserved hell. But that's not what I got. I deserved hell, but Jesus took my hell and He gave me His heaven. And He showed mercy. He showed grace. And that's my Savior. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our King. He loves us. He gave His life for us. He demonstrated His amazing grace at the cross. And He prayed, "Father, forgive them." He declared, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And let me just share this. When you come to Christ, that's the kind of Savior you're going to find. A compassionate Savior, a gracious Savior, a loving Savior, a Savior who is ready to be merciful and to forgive. And I would just encourage you, now that you have the time, go to this Savior. Run to the Savior. Receive your forgiveness from this Savior. Because He is amazing. He loves you with an everlasting sacrificial love. And may we live for Him. May we worship Him. And may we adore Him. For truly, He is worthy. God bless you. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for Your word. We want to thank You.